This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
When I was a teenager, my parents noticed some changes in me, to put it lightly. Very stark contrast to my early childhood. I went from being very loud and expressive, talking too much, to not talking at all. My mother would tell me how, would remind me often how hard it was to get answers out of me after school for how my day went. It was fine. But what'd you do? I went to school. Like, it just clammed up for some reason. I know, me, right? Shocking. But I'm sure if you've raised a teenager or if you are raising a teenager, you know they go through a lot of changes in their adolescence. They almost become sort of different people, almost as if they're not the static little baby God gave you, and God wants to grow them into an adult, which requires going through many changes. And as I say the word changes, maybe some of you think automatically about the more challenging changes, but they go through so many wonderful changes. They actually become so much more relatable as they step out of the simplicity of childlike thinking and begin to process bigger ideas and concepts. They almost kind of become, I don't know, like us. And we start to see ourselves in them, maybe in some bad ways that we have to shepherd. Oh boy, now you're starting to go through the same things I went through. Or maybe I see you going down the paths I went down. And your conversations, I'll tell you, they get really real, really quick. Amen, parents? Right? But they mature. As they begin to walk through their adolescence, they mature as God has designed us all to do. And if you're raising them as such, they will begin to do things like wrestle with their sin. They'll begin to learn to read their Bible for themselves, not just because it was a routine of our household, but because I want to hear God, and I hear God, and I know God speaks to me uniquely as an adolescent, as a teenager. And maybe they begin to really lean into the church and love God's word and love God's people and love God's purposes as you raise them. And maybe they graduate high school and they go to college and start a career or marry that special someone that they meet. And maybe they have children, even if there are bumps in the road along the way. As one valedictorian said, "My fellow graduates, today we leave behind the trappings of youth. We step boldly onto the road of life and right back into moving in with mom and dad." Now, joking aside, adolescence is a pivotal time in a child's life. Our children need our guidance, and that's why we have set up that resource hub out in the lobby, and there's books like this. In fact, this is one that we bought for one of our children who will remain nameless. We're planning to buy each one of them for each of our kids and then work on them like little projects, right? But these little parenting books are so helpful. Parenting Q, this is not an advertisement. We don't get any money if you buy these, if you scan the QR code and buy them. But they're so helpful for getting so many pivotal conversation, age-appropriate conversations going with your teenager. And we have one of these for birth, 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, all the way up through 12th grade, all age-appropriate, and it really helps you walk through the pivotal times in that child's life in that year of their development. These are written by child psychologists, and we're using one in our household, and I heard some of you have already started to read through them, and you're seeing some wonderful stuff that really helps you understand your teenager. Teenagers. Do you ever not get your parents and you wish there was a book? Well, there is. It's a Bible, right? But we don't understand you either, and sometimes we need curriculum just to understand you too. It's a bi-directional thing, right? Now, Mary and Joseph had a book for understanding Jesus, and it wasn't this. It was called the Old Testament, or as they would call it, the Book of the Law, which contained everything they should need to know about the coming Messiah. Remember, your children don't come with a manual. This is things like this are as close as you can get. But Jesus sort of did. Interestingly, he sort of came with a manual that, you know, this is what your child should do, and this is how he will grow. Now, there, that manual was left up to the interpretation of the reader and might have taken a priest to help them understand or a prophet to help them understand. And maybe reading Isaiah and reading the other prophets, they couldn't quite understand how all of this was about their son. But they did know their son was the Messiah. Messiah called out in the book of, for instance, Isaiah. Luke makes that clear and seems to allude to Mary trusting that he was the anointed one, God's anointed one for Israel. Did they, at some point in his adolescence, read about the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about and realize that their child would suffer inhumanely for the weight of the world? You'll have to ask Mary when you get to heaven. But Jesus did sort of come with a manual, at least a manual we can use to look at his life and learn about him and understand who he was. And I'll tell you, that Old Testament manual is really crucial for understanding Jesus' adolescence. When you read about Jesus as a child in the temple and you read about him being presented in the temple and him teaching in the temple when he was 12 years old and all of this, some of it kind of is like, doesn't make sense. What is all this? Why were we even given these stories? You might know that your Bible is pretty silent on the childhood of Jesus and on the adolescent teen years of Jesus. But we do have some things we can know by reading and studying these passages, and I don't want us to move on through them because maybe they confuse us. The same for the genealogies. You might just get to that point in your Bible and go, oh, there's a lot of names. I'm skipping this. God bless you, Steve, that when we did our public reading, you had the genealogy. Man, he didn't miss a name. I wouldn't have done it. I'm so glad that you did it. In fact, I'm not going to read the whole thing today because this has to go on YouTube forever. But you might skip that section, but there's still things we can learn from the genealogy itself, which is why we preach expositionally. We never skip a verse. And today we're going to look at those years from Jesus being just a few days old to being 12 years old and then growing in wisdom into his adulthood. So what can we know about Jesus? The big question that hangs out over this sermon is, what were the purposes of the Messiah? What were the purposes of the Messiah? Because the purposes of Jesus, the Messiah, are revealed from his childhood. So the first one we see is this. The Messiah's purposes are apparent from his youth. Number one, comforting those waiting for him. One of his purposes, apparent from his youth, apparent from the time he was a cooing, breastfeeding baby, was that he was going to bring comfort to people. Look at verses 22 through 26 of chapter 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, upon Simeon, and it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen God's Messiah, or the Lord's Christ. What does this mean? So, first of all, they come to the temple. This is following Old Testament law. If you want to know whether Jesus was raised in a devout household, they're beginning to follow the law from his birth and do the things the Old Testament said you must do to consecrate your firstborn. This is Mary's firstborn, right? So they go to the temple. They make the offering. I will point out, we know that our Lord lived in an impoverished household because they can't afford the proper sacrifice. The proper sacrifice was actually a full-grown animal, okay? A goat, perhaps, or a lamb. I cannot remember which animal, but this is the consolation offering, if you will, a lesser offering if a household cannot afford the full thing. And this proves that his household couldn't afford that. Maybe couldn't even afford the trip to Jerusalem, but made it work. And they go up to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean up, like we would use the term. Usually when we say up, we're going to go up to Tennessee. It means what? North. Thank you. Jerusalem was south from where they are, but it was geographically upward. They actually had to travel. Help me, Pilate. Yeah, but what's the word? Altitude, higher altitude. Thank you. It was a higher altitude. Jerusalem was up on a hill. It's a city on a hill, right? So they had to actually walk uphill to a higher altitude. So it wasn't an easy trip at all. Kind of puts into frame, actually, Joseph taking Mary up a hill while she's 3 to 4 months pregnant to go to Bethlehem. Yeah, not a trip she probably enjoyed. That's often why we see her traditionally on a donkey during that trip, don't we? We don't see her walking up that hill. So they go to Jerusalem. They present the offering. There's a man there. We do not actually know whether he was a priest. In fact, I think if I had to guess why Scripture doesn't say whether he's a Pharisee, because there were Pharisees at the time, or a Sadducee, there were Sadducees at the time. Is he a zealot? What house? What order would he be from? We don't know those things. What we do know is what matters is that he was a righteous and devout man waiting on the Lord's Messiah, and he was full of the Spirit, another time that we see that term, full of the Spirit, and senses from God, I'm going to see the Messiah in my lifetime. And we know that he's pretty much genuinely full of the Spirit, because what he hears from God comes true. If you've ever said, oh, I sense God saying X, Y, and Z, and it never happens, well, then you didn't sense God saying it, because God doesn't lie. Just throw that out there. So he is full of the Spirit. What he senses happens, and Jesus shows up. So there's a man in the temple waiting for this baby to come. The baby shows up, and this man says, praise the Lord, right? He's so happy. He would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation. This is important. Isaiah is what I'm going to reference many times in the early parts of Luke, because Luke seems to be hitting on all the prophetic notes of what people expected and how Jesus is the fulfillment of what people were told to, of what Israelites were told to expect. Isaiah 25:9 says that the Israelites were waiting for God, on God for deliverance, waiting on the Messiah that he would save them. Isaiah 40 and 57 both specifically say that God's will was that the Messiah would bring comfort. Comfort. When the Messiah shows up, Israel will be comforted. Well, what did it just say? What was he waiting on? The great consolation of Israel. That doesn't mean a consolation prize the way we use that. Like, a consolation prize is something to comfort you because you didn't win, right? You didn't win on the prices, right? So they give you a consolation departing prize, which is usually nothing as good as the boat that you missed out on the opportunity to win. This is not that use of the term. By consolation, they mean a comfort. He's waiting. Simeon is waiting on the great comforting of his people, Israel. That's a good thing. That means he knows comfort is coming, which means he knows his Old Testament. He knows when the Messiah comes, we're all going to be greatly comforted because God has promised us comfort. And what happens? Jesus shows up and he's comforted. You got to think about why they would want comfort. They were under Roman oppression. There was infighting among the religious leaders of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups, religious zealots of the time, who all took a different point of view on Roman occupation. Some of them benefited financially from the Roman occupation. Some of them were ready to rebel and go to war if they could get enough people to want to do so. There is a huge division among Israelites on whether this is God's will or oppression or something we should just benefit from and put up with. There's a great division in Israel. They need comforting not just because of Roman occupation, but because they are a divided nation and they're a sinful people. They need comforting. We know he was righteous and devout, waiting on what the Scriptures promise. And the presence of Jesus brings Simeon comfort, just as is promised by Isaiah. Jesus brings comfort, folks. Jesus brings comfort. in your distress, you can run to Jesus and say, comfort my soul, and he can supernaturally comfort your soul for whatever problem you have. Jesus is not a sidekick to your life. He wants to be the Lord of your life, and he is a comforting God. And I think sometimes maybe some of us struggle because maybe your parents weren't comforting to you. Especially if you had parents who just said, buck up, kid, figure it out, and that's the level of comfort you got, then you might, when you come to faith, only be able to perceive a God who says, figure it out, get cleaned up. But he is a comforting God who came to save sinners. That means that says something about how we can rely on him for comfort in our daily lives. When your world is, here's a poem. When your world is crashing down and you want to get far away, run to Jesus and his loving arms, and he'll protect you without delay. When everything is going wrong and your future isn't looking bright, run to Jesus for his strength and find the power of his might. When your worries make you ill and your burdens by your care, run to Jesus, for his help, for his support is always there. When your tears fall like acid on your skin and your heart feels like it'll break apart, run to Jesus, for your comfort and his peace into you will he impart. When you think you can't go on and you're filled with dread and fear, run, brother, run quickly to Jesus, for he will draw you to him near. It's hard to express in words the love of God that looks to us in our despair, in our deepest, darkest pains and longings and unfulfilled hopes and dreams for our life, in confusion about where we should go and what we should do. Am I where I belong? Am I not where I belong? What is the point of it all, Jesus? He can give comfort even when he doesn't give the answer. Did you hear me? He doesn't have to give you. In fact, if he gave you the answer, you wouldn't cry out to him for the comfort. Maybe what he wants is you to cry out to him for the comfort in the confusion. And through that, stretch your faith and grow your faith. And through that, give you a greater hope in him that doesn't rely on having the answers, because you have the one who knows anyway. So Jesus, from his early life, he's not even 40 days old. He's a baby, unable to put together a sentence and unaware of what's going on around him. And he's already fulfilling Isaiah 40 and Isaiah, I think, 57, yes, to bring comfort to the world, to people who are waiting for this great comfort bringer. And he also comes shining a light for those far off in darkness. See, he comes and brings comfort to the ones who are waiting on him, but there's plenty far off in darkness not waiting on him. And he came shining a light for those far off in darkness as well. Read verses 27 through 33 with me. And he came, Simeon came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. That means I can die a happy man. According to your word, according to what you told me, it's coming true. I would see the Messiah before my days were done. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to whom? The Gentiles. Simeon knows his scripture. Most Jews didn't want Gentiles to know the truth. And he says, this Messiah is going to be a comfort to me and the Gentiles for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. That's not because they didn't know some of this. It's not because Mary hadn't been treasuring some of these ideas up in her heart since 10 months ago. No, it's because they walk into the temple and are not prepared for this man. And he lifts up the baby and supernaturally knows the purpose of this baby. That's pretty awesome. That's just so cool, the way God prepared this special moment for them. Another reminder of the special nature of their son. You're letting your servant depart in peace. Like I said, I can die a happy man now. For my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen the Messiah who will bring salvation. A light for the Gentiles, just as God promised. So Isaiah 42:6 says, the Lord's servant, the Messiah, will be a light for the nations, not just for the Jews. And Simeon knows it. So the same offer of comfort, the same offer of light shining into darkness is offered by Jesus to even people who just weren't even looking for him. Weren't even looking for him. Not everyone's like Simeon, waiting in the temple, waiting for that day this special child comes in. Some people are far off in darkness, and Simeon knows this light will shine to the ends of the earth and offer them the same comfort that I'm now receiving. Perhaps that's you. Maybe you live far off in darkness. Maybe you are not waiting on Jesus. You do not expect to meet with Jesus. You just don't even think of him as someone who wants to be involved in your life. But he came in order to shine darkness shine light into a dark world and into the dark parts of your life. Let me get real personal. The stuff you hope even your spouse doesn't find out is the darkness that he came to shine his glorious, life-giving, healing, forgiving, merciful, loving, gracious life into. This child came to do that. He also came polarizing people, sometimes against one another, which is point number three. He came comforting, he came shining a light, but he came polarizing. He came polarizing. How do we know that? Because of what gets said next. It's not all Simeon says. Look at verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. That doesn't sound like a blessing. Can you imagine if I said that? Can you imagine if I said that in a baby dedication? Lord Jesus, if it is your will to have this child die on the mission field, stabbed in the back with a spear, could you imagine? It's not very comforting, but this is prophetically true about this child, and Simeon knows it. This child will cause a great rising and fall of people in Israel. Keep reading in parentheses. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, mom and dad, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This child has come to have a polarizing effect on everyone who ever experiences him, hears one of his teachings, because he's going to cause a great division of people who will believe and people who will reject. Isaiah 8 says to the people of Israel, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Boy, do we need to hear that as Americans in 2023. I know I'm taking it out of context, but just be blessed, church. And do not fear what they fear, nor dread what they dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be the one you fear. Let him be the one you dread. And he will become a sanctuary to some. They will run into the sanctuary and worship the Lord, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. So Jesus is going to come and be a sanctuary for some and a big stumbling block to others. Paul calls that the partial hardening of Israel. Right? There's just a huge division on whether this is the Messiah we were waiting for or it's not. And for many, he just proves to be a stumbling block. They don't want to believe that what our forefathers told us, what the prophets said would happen, the great fixing of the Garden of Eden, the great blessing of the nations through the descendants of Abraham would happen in their generation. Simeon believed it was going to happen in his generation. Or the generation after his death. I'm sure he wasn't alive at the cross. But some people are not going to believe it. So Jesus is going to have this polarizing effect. Some people are going to run to him. Some people are going to run from him. And why? It's because of point number four. He came revealing the true contents of each heart. So why is there this polarizing effect? One of his realities, like he lived revealing, number four, the true contents of each heart. He revealed the true contents of each heart. Look, and that's in that same verse, right? We already read that. So there's this great rising and falling in verse 34. Even mom and dad's soul will be pierced through understanding the purpose of their son, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So what happens is, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches a sermon. Do you think everyone just went, oh, he's the Messiah? No. Thank you. No. There's a polarizing effect. Those who see him as he's the anointed one, those that the Spirit comes and testifies to and says, this is true, this is the Son of God, this is my chosen anointed one, believe on him. They run to Jesus like a sanctuary. And what happens? The true contents of their heart is revealed. A humble heart ready to receive the Messiah. Some of the people who will hear Jesus will not do that. They'll run away from him. They'll look at him as a stumbling block. They'll stub their toe right on his teachings. And perhaps right into hell. This still happens today every time I preach. I know there's just a division being caused among everyone who hears teaching. And not just my preaching. I mean, anytime anyone speaks the gospel, there's a division between those whose hearts are being humbled and the contents of who they are is being revealed to them. I'm a sinner. It's not just the contents of their heart because they're a good person who wants to believe, because they weren't. It's the contents of their sin life is being revealed to them too. And that humbles them. It makes them place their faith in Christ, which allows them to repent of that sin. So Jesus comes revealing the contents of each heart. It has a polarizing effect. Later when Jesus sends out his disciples, he says this to them. When you go out, he wants his disciples, he wants his 12 apostles to know what they're likely to experience when they go preach the good news. Brother will deliver brother over to death. A polarizing effect that even puts brother against brother. And father his child. And child will rise against parents and have them put to death. This is going to cause a huge division in Israel that will tear families apart. You've heard stories of, have you heard of civil war stories of single families being divided north against south? One brother fighting for the north, one for the south. My father was a Civil War buff, so I heard some of these stories, and he made me listen to some of them growing up. Like, that's the type of familial division we're talking about. Some of you experience that right now. Maybe you're a believer, and you have unbelieving family, and just to talk about Jesus, the elephant in the room we don't talk about, and it's the only way we can have Thanksgiving, is if you don't bring up your faith. And there's a great polarizing, and maybe in your own household. Some of you may be married to someone who doesn't believe, and you believe, and you both experience a great love for one another and exhibit great patience on one another's beliefs. But Jesus has a polarizing effect. It's not out of love. He's delivering truth to all people. We just sometimes don't like where the chips fall. When the gospel pierces your heart, what do you bleed? My question for you today, some of you. When the gospel pierces your heart, like it surely pierced Mary and Joseph, what comes out? That word picture that Scripture uses, piercing through your own soul. When we get pierced, we associate pierced with bleeding. So what do you bleed when truth cuts you deeply? Do you bleed faith? Is faith what comes out of you? The contents of your heart, what comes out? Is it life-giving faith in Christ? Or is it rebellion and continued rejection of his truth? Not all will accept. It's just a reality. Some people will go to their grave saying, I will not submit to him. I will not love him. I will not accept that this is true. Don't be that. Please don't be that. Don't do that. Don't don't stand at the table and let it ride. Let your eternity ride on. I can't. You're literally betting your eternity. Don't listen to him. If you hear his spirit, humble yourself. Let the contents of your heart be exposed. The sin, the good, the bad, the ugly, give it to him. Apologize, repent of your sins. Express faith in him. Place your faith in him. So this Jesus that Simeon meets this day, he knows will cause a great division in Israel. It causes him to worship, which is one of the things, the fifth thing we see. Jesus came eliciting worship everywhere he went. He elicits worship. He shows up, you know, Mary and Martha, each worship in their own way. One right to his feet, and one's like, I got to serve him. He's in my house, right? He will elicit worship throughout his time on earth. But he elicits worship here in a woman named Anna. Read verses 36 to 38 with me. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of God to all who were there waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So knit here together are the stories of Simeon and Anna, both clearly waiting for a long time for the Messiah, both their whole lives. And Simeon seemed to know that he was going to see the child, but we don't know that about Anna. Anna arrives at the temple as per usual. As we say, that if you're not a millennial, that meant as usual. Okay, sorry about that. It just slips, my millennialism slips out of me sometimes without me knowing it. And she just shows up and begins to do what she usually does, which is praise the Lord. But she's also been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And we can infer from the text, because of the timing, she's also aware that the time has come. And she begins to teach everyone. Tell everyone about God, which is what a prophet does, right? I want to quickly say prophet/prophetess. Should this be an Old Testament term only? Well, the New Testament says some have been given the gift of prophecy. Like, we can't say that there should be no prophets in the New Testament. Thankfully for us, we don't have to prophesy about a new coming revelation because the canon of Scripture is closed. God has not told us to look forward to any new signs. Jesus said, if you ask for new signs, I'm only going to give you what? The sign of Jonah, the sign of the cross. The cross is sufficient. If you need more than Jesus dying on a cross, you're looking for something else in a new world religion, and I urge you not to go look for more than what Jesus has already given in his own body and blood for you. But we should use this term. We should ask to prophesy. I regularly say, Lord, let everything I say be prophetic for somebody. Let everything I say be supernaturally appointed by the power of your spirit, because where there is prophecy, the spirit is speaking through people. And as the New Testament depicts it, it is a gifting we should hope for. When we say something in the spirit and it captures an audience or captures a person or is the words that lead to their salvation, I trust it's prophetic for that person. It is something we should use. Should we have the title in the church? Now, the New Testament doesn't ascribe that. It ascribes elder and deacon as titles for offices in churches, which is why we don't have staff members who are called Prophet Brian or Prophetess Anna or whatever it would be. Like, that is not something the New Testament ascribes, but it does say we should rely on as many spiritual gifts given by the Spirit, and one of them is just the Spirit already moving here to want everybody in the temple that day to know what has happened by this baby being presented. This is the great coming of our Messiah. He's here. So don't say I skipped over that word. I know some of you probably want to hear, and I can talk to you more about my biblical understanding of that. But here's some rules. If you know someone who calls himself a prophet or a prophetess or anything, or uses the title still today, even though it's not a title we should apply, we don't attach typically titles to everything we do in the church. If someone says they're a prophetess or a prophet, okay, you don't have to say, you shouldn't use the title. You can have the gift without the title. Don't die on that hill. Here's what you should ask yourself. Is what they say Bible-affirming? Then maybe. If it's not, and they contradict the Bible or add revelation to the Bible, they're not a prophet. That's not prophecy, according to the New Testament. Maybe in the Old Testament, that could be counted as prophecy, or I'll say pre-cross, death, burial, resurrection could be defined as prophetic. But remember, the Spirit will always exalt Christ and affirm God's word. So be careful of what you even believe is prophecy. Okay? This is not a sermon on spiritual gifts. There will be one of those in the future at some point, but because she's a prophetess, I thought I would say that. So Luke seems to want us to see it very clearly that the Spirit is interwoven in these chapters. Remember, Zechariah, literally, we have a prophecy from him in early Luke. Elizabeth is full of the Spirit. Simeon is full of the Spirit. Anna speaks and ministers according to the Spirit, very full of the Spirit. So Luke clearly wants us to see that there's a lot of utterances, things being said, things being done that have been prophesied, and the Spirit is in all of it. So it's all happening according to God's will, and that seems to be what Luke wants us to see. I said last week, just to pat Anna on the shoulders, when you have been changed by meeting Jesus, it does what? Gets your feet moving and gets your lips moving. You start saying, Lord, where do you want to send me? And Lord, how many people can I tell the same message to? And she does the same thing. And that is ultimately what prophecy is. It's speaking the truth on God's behalf. So speak the truth, church. May we all prophesy in that regard. Where Jesus went, those with humble hearts, they did this. They worshiped him. So he came eliciting worship. And he came exemplifying wisdom. He came exemplifying wisdom. This is just remarkable. End of chapter 2, Jesus, he returns to Nazareth, but then his parents bring him to the temple for Passover when he's 12. Let's read about it, verses 39 through 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Continuing to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning to Nazareth, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, in other words, in the caravan, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find Jesus, oh boy, we lost the Messiah. Can you just imagine a low parenting point? You ever been in a theme park and like had a moment like, where's Daisy? Oh, she's standing behind Caleb. Okay, I thought we lost Daisy. Imagine losing the Messiah. Like, this has just got to be... Oh boy, God bless this man, this woman. So they think they've lost Jesus, right? They went a day's journey. They did not find him. They returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, oh my goodness, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. I'm sure something that began to happen a lot. Like, we don't understand our kids. You think you have a hard time understanding your adolescent? I'm sure Jesus is just always saying something that's wise and it sounds incredible. Go preach it, son, but I don't get it. I'm sure this happened often. And when he went down with them, he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in the favor and in favor with God and man. Just, I remember when Logan was very, he didn't know I was going to say this, when Logan was of elementary age, maybe fourth or third grade, the school year had just begun. He was going to St. Cloud Elementary, and we kind of were back and forth on, should our kids walk to school? We're pretty close, or should we do the driver thing? And it took one day of doing the driver thing and waiting in 2 hours. You're like, kids, you're walking home. There's three of you. Just hold hands all the way home, and we'll probably get you halfway there. Mom's not going to let you get all the way home. She's not going to let you cross Nolte on your own. So we, the second day of school, we said, well, we want our kids to walk home. And we tried that. And very quickly we said, no, our kids are not ready for this. What were we thinking? So we went back to the driver thing. And just, you know, there were some cross communication lines got kind of crossed, and the school kind of just didn't know what to do with our kids at the end of one day, and put two of them to the car rider lane and let little Logan walk out onto the road by himself. And he's just alone. And alone, and there's my siblings are not here. What do I do? Do I go back into school? And he just did what I guess came naturally for him as a fourth grader and just walked home. All the way home. I was home, and there's a little gentle knock at the door, and I open it, and it's my fourth grader alone. What's happening? You're supposed to be in the car lane. And right then I get the call from Melanie, where's Logan? And she was in beside herself in tears. We thought, oh my gosh, he's going to be on a milk carton. You know what you do as kids. I'm sure they thought Jesus was going to be on a milk carton here, right? 3 days? 3 days not knowing where your child is? Imagine. Oh my gosh. We would be inconsolable. Okay, so I tell that story to say how remarkable to find Logan where you should expect him. He didn't go, this is my chance. I'm going to go to the lakefront and hang out or with my bros or take my skateboard or whatever and go my own direction. He was right where you should expect him to be. Son, if I could have whispered into his ear, in fact, I just pray it was the Holy Spirit saying, go home. Just protecting my son, saying, go home. It's what I would have said to him, go be where you're supposed to be. And they find Jesus where Jesus says he's supposed to be. And Jesus is surprised that they took this long. Did you not know, you 3 days and you never thought to look for the temple of my father? There's some language here. Did you notice what Mary says and how Jesus responds? Mary says, your father and I are worried sick. And he said, I'm in my father's house. Did you hear that? The juxtaposition of the language? Now, some people have tried to liberal scholars have tried to say, the most liberal scholars have tried to say, this is sin. We shouldn't believe in an incarnate, perfect Messiah because he's being disobedient to his parents here. First of all, his parents, I've done worse. Mary, Joseph, if you can somehow hear me, or Jesus, tell Mary and Joseph, don't hold this against me because I get it and I would have done the same thing. But they just relied on him being in the caravan and halfway back to Nazareth said, where's Jesus? So don't hold too much against Jesus because his parents didn't look for him until they were halfway back with their relatives to Nazareth. What was the childcare plan here? I just have no idea. There wasn't one, which is why we have pages and pages and pages of childcare guidelines here at Grace Point, just stories like this, right? So don't hold it too much against Jesus. Jesus went where God told him to go, and Jesus was about his father's business. Also, don't hold it too much against Mary and Joseph for Mary being a little crass with him and saying, why would you cause me this distress? It's been 3 days thinking you've lost the Messiah of the world. Can you imagine thinking the whole nation is going to hate me because I lost their king? So she is thinking about his, she is a protectorate, right? She has a responsibility to protect this child, not only because she loves him, but she's bearing the responsibility given to her by Gabriel and God himself to care and protect this child. So she's trying to be a good parent. And don't hold against Jesus his response, because he is holding prime what he should hold, which is that his ultimate father is not his adoptive father. He's in his father's house. I wonder how often this actually happened, and whether they started to have to say in future Passovers, okay, we're going to be there 7 days. We have to allot 3 days for Jesus to go to the temple. Because if we don't, we're going to end up finding him there somehow again. So Jesus has to be in his father's house, has to be about his father's business. What would motivate little 12-year-old Jesus here? Spurgeon says it was the spirit of obedience which thoroughly possessed the heart of boy Jesus, which, by the way, the text does not use the word child any longer. It switches over to the Greek word for boy. Which was typically used to refer to like the boys we have here versus the children we have over here, right? When he took upon him the form of a servant at the incarnation, he received the spirit of an obedient servant also and became as perfect in the capacity of a servant as there has ever been. So Jesus is fully aware that he is the true, perfect, messianic Son of God. And as a perfect Messiah, he must also do what he does at the end, which he doesn't say, I'm staying here. No, because he has to go home and be the perfect child, because you can't be to your parents. You hear me? Do you hear that? He has to go back to Nazareth and do what he must do as a 13 through early 20s child. He must go back and be the perfect son to care for his mother when Joseph passes away. He must go do all the things that you can't do as a child so he can continue to be representatively obedient on your behalf. He's got to go be the perfect teen because you weren't. So he can't stay in the temple. He has to go submit to his parents the way he ought to. In fact, when you read it this way and you hear all these things happening, you stop looking at and questioning the story like, how? Is there some sin here? And you start saying, wow, he found a way to be obedient to the Father in heaven and remain obedient to his parents both. He truly is the Messiah, full of wisdom, doing what he must do. And he increases with wisdom in verse 32. And he becomes the embodiment of what the author of Proverbs was trying to depict to his son when he said, bind love and faithfulness around your neck so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man, which is exactly how he increases, in favor and success with God and man. He literally is the embodiment of wisdom, folks. Exemplifying wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. And he lastly comes living as the perfect Son of God. Number 7, he comes living as the perfect Son of God. And I alluded to this last week. I won't read the whole section, verse 23 through 38 of chapter 3. This genealogy I added into this sermon because it plays perfectly on who he is, who he was from birth. Jesus, when he began his ministry, which we will start to look at in a couple of weeks, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, in the next verse is where we read the genealogy, the Heli, the son of so on and so on and so on, all the way to verse 38, where the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Abraham being created by God in the sixth day of creation, as you read in Genesis. So, why does Luke go all the way back? What is Luke trying to accomplish here? According to Matthew, the genealogy in the book of Matthew, Joseph's father was Jacob, not Heli. So who's this? Scholars believe this is actually the lineage of Mary. Women were never included in genealogies, which is why it doesn't say that Mary was the son of Heli. It says Joseph was, in other words, by marriage, was the son of Heli, and then follows that lineage all the way back up, still through David and Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. So one preacher says the genealogy captured here in Luke serves as a divine paternity test. Not for Joseph's paternity, but for God's paternity of his begotten Son, not only testified by Gabriel regarding the incarnational inception by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through the biological lineage of Adam. It's a biological paternity test, so to speak, to show God's fatherhood over Jesus. No, but that's not the only thing significant about the lineage of Jesus going all the way back to Adam that we find in the book of Luke, as it's different than the one captured in Matthew 1. One author writes, the significance of the genealogy in Luke probably lies in the emphasis on Jesus as a member of the human race, a son of Adam. In fact, the obedient version of Adam, or the second Adam, a theme that is implicit in the book of Luke. With the disobedient first Adam and the emphasis on Jesus as the obedient second Adam. Is that stretching? Like, is that kind of stretching? I don't know, maybe. Right, well, the New Testament talks about this. Paul says that this is a theme we should see from Scripture that Luke captures here. Jesus is from the lineage of Adam, accomplishes what Adam couldn't. What couldn't Adam accomplish? Holy, permanent fellowship with God, eternal. Eternal fellowship with an eternal God? Adam couldn't accomplish it, could he? Could he? He couldn't accomplish that. And because of Adam, we sin too. Our forefather Adam sinned, we sin too. Romans 5 says, sin came into the world. Life group leaders, really listen to this because I think this will be a good place of discussion for you when you discuss this passage. Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned in the fashion of Adam, the first Adam. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, it's right there. The one act of sin in the garden contrasted to the one act of redemption on the cross. So, it seems to be why Luke goes all the way back to Adam, to show that Jesus is the perfect Son of God that Adam could not be. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus did what Adam could not. Because Jesus did, he's able to bring many sons to glory, who will place their faith in him, like maybe some of you have, and your redemption has been won because of what he did for us on the cross, and he will perfect us one day, and he's working on it now already. So this child, if we could put all the points back up on the screen, this child, from the time he was a baby, was already accomplishing what the prophets wrote about him. He came comforting those waiting for him, shining a light for those far off in the darkness, polarizing people by revealing the true contents of each heart, eliciting worship out of anyone who realized who he was and would listen to their teachings or would be healed by him. And he came exemplifying wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. And he came living as the perfect Son of God the way Adam could not. This child came to be our servant, a comfort bestowing light in the darkness, the embodiment of biblical wisdom whose teachings and his very name, Jesus, would polarize every heart who would hear it. The perfect Son of God, able to reconcile us to our Father, whose laws we have broken and without whom reconciliation would be impossible. So church, what's your call to action? To do what Anna did, just worship him. Let this well up worship within your heart. We will sing this morning. Church, ask the Holy Spirit now to elicit worship in you for him whose name is above every other name, who has comforted you and will comfort you, who is shining a light into the dark areas of your life. I pray he is eliciting worship in you now. We will sing the words of Simeon in our final song today. It's a repeating chorus, so if you don't know it, you'll learn it by the second verse. And the words are what you already heard Simeon say, Lord God, let your servants depart in peace, for our eyes have seen your saving grace, a light to the world and a light of life seen in our Savior's face. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for coming. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for that which bewilders us. We thank you for comforting us when we don't even know it's you. Help us to give you credit for doing the things you've said you would do for us. Come comfort now those hearts in this room which are aching, perhaps aching because they have a loved one who doesn't submit to your authority. We pray for you to comfort those hearts that are aching because they've lost a loved one, a dear friend. Pray for you to comfort those who are lost in sin and feel the weight of judgment and do not know where they will go when they die and do not know the purpose of this life and are wandering. Come comfort them by testifying to the truth of your nature. Offer to them forgiveness and empower them to accept it. Jesus, we worship you now through communion and remembering your sacrifice. This is all for you and about you. Thank you for being the Lord of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.